I am going to read from this. LA Times, Wednesday, June 19th. Hold the fire and brimstone. You know, we, way back in this Roman series, talked about the tunnel that binds this generation. The media is the ceiling. They become the high priests, the preachers, the value determiners. They no longer report the news. They steer your minds. Bill Ferris believes in hell. Well, let me say, hold the fire and brimstone. Column 1 on front page, LA Times. Mention of hell from pulpits is at an all-time low. The downplaying of damnation shows the influence of secularism on Christian theology. Bill Ferris believes in hell, that frightful netherworld where the thermostat is always set on high, where sinners toil for eternity in unspeakable torment. But you'd never know it listening to him preach at his South Orange County Evangelical Church. He never mentions the topic. His flock shows little interest in it. It isn't sexy enough anymore, said Ferris. That's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. When was hell ever sexy? If he's talking from his own experience, man, he needs to... You know, this raises some real serious questions, a man that can somehow link sex and hell. I mean, you've either been to one or the other. It isn't sexy enough anymore. Now, that's a profound theological statement that deserves to stand alongside the just shall live by faith. Pastor of Crown Valley Vineyard Christian Fellowship. In churches across America, hell is being frozen out as clergy find themselves increasingly hesitant to sermonize on Christianity's outpost for lost souls. The violence and torture that Dante described in the Inferno, well, you know, that again shows ignorance in the media. Dante's not the Bible. Dante's medieval imagination doesn't qualify as the biblical description of hell. So from Dante's fantasies to Pastor Ferris's sexual comparisons, there has been a shift in religion from focusing on what happens in the next life. Here comes Satan in the garden. What is the quality of this life we're leading now? Said Harvey Cox Jr., an eminent scholar, religious historian, and professor at the Harvard Divinity School. You can go to a whole lot of churches week after week and you'd be startled even to hear a mention of hell. Hell's fall from fashion. These are learned theologians that draw comparisons between hell and fashion and sex. Well, you know, people do get paid for preparing fashion, and it's been known that people get paid for sex. I don't think I ever got paid for hell. I mean, I'm really having difficulty at the cavalier, smart-aleck way in which this whole subject being addressed. They didn't ask me. I would have drawn an analogy like hell is like talking to you newspaper reporters. tendency to downplay damnation has grown in recent years as non-denominational ministries, well now this is one, with their focus on everyday issues such as child rearing and career success, have proliferated and loyalty to churches has deteriorated. It's just too negative, said Bruce Shelley, a senior professor of church history at the Denver Theological Seminary. Churches are under enormous pressure to be consumer-oriented. You know, some of you have been here in this church for so long, you forget how different we are. Hell with all this crap. Churches today feel the need to be appealing rather than demanding. Well, if there's anybody out there that wants to come to the dinosaur church, this is it. Come on. A 1998 poll by Barna Research Group, a Ventura company that studies Christian trends nationwide, never call me, found that church shopping has become a way of life. 1 in 7 adults change churches each year. 1 in 6 regularly rotates among congregations. That fickleness. That's right. That's the first. That may be the first wise thing said in this article. That fickleness has helped give rise to mega churches, evangelical congregations of more than 2,000 people that mix scripture with what? Says, please see hell. That mixed scripture, please see hell, A20, with social and recreational programs in a casual atmosphere. Mega churches routinely pay for market research on what will draw people to their ministries and keep them coming back. You suppose that's what's wrong with us here? Once pop evangelism went into market analysis, hell was just dropped. Said Martin Marty, professor emeritus of religion and culture at University of Chicago Divinity School. When churches go door to door and conduct a market analysis, they hear, I want better parking spaces. I want guitars at services. We got both of those. I want to have my car greased while I'm in church. I want to be able to check my coat at the door. Uh-oh. Hell is far from dead. A May 2001 Gallup poll of adults nationwide found that 71% believe in hell. They just don't want to hear about it. That's all I can take of that. We're not interested in market research. Bible shows the majority is wrong all the time. We're not interested in what you want. I'm in the business of taking God's word and showing those that have an antenna that God put in them to listen that what you want is what's wrong with you. This is a church that doesn't care a hoot or a holler about what you want. We care about what God wants. Amen. We're digging. Whoa. And I have one function, and that is to communicate to you from God's Word what God wants. Like it or lump it, that's what He wants. He's made it clear. And I write these verses on the board in the original language, the Greek and the Hebrew, not because I expect you to go out and learn Greek and Hebrew, but I think I stay with the subject enough for you to feel comfortable that we are digging behind the King James text that I still read when I pull an English version out. But in 1610, each of the three oldest complete Bibles in the world were not available to the translators. Nobody knows the full pedigree of the Vaticanus 4th century manuscript, one of the three oldest complete Bibles in the world. It first appeared in any records that we can find in the 14th, 15th century. We know how we came about discovering the Sinaiticus from Count Tischendorf's record of it, as he stayed at St. Catherine's Monastery near one of the locations considered to be Mount Sinai. And they were burning manuscript leaves. They were rolled up in there for him to burn in the room they put him in. He recognized them as Bible. And the result is the Sinaiticus, the other 4th century, probably about 340 A.D., I believe, at a scriptorium in Palestine on the coast. Those two 4th century manuscripts are the oldest complete Bibles known. 5th century Alexandrinus, given to the King of England, arrived too late to be used for the King James. We have copies of all three of those oldest Bibles in the room of the book. Do you want to really pursue the texts? It's like learning a foreign language to just learn the apparatus. But Nettle Allen's Greek English New Testament, the 26th edition, has ruled for years. The 27th edition essentially did nothing with the text, just changed the apparatus a bit that lets you read the verses English and Greek, but not parallel, side by side. And if you memorize the apparatus, you'll be able to tell which manuscripts left out an and, which manuscripts changed a preposition, and where. In the back, every single manuscript, and the great scholarship, which we have a whole giant display case in the room of the book of papyri, including a piece of papyri with a passage from the Corinthian letter that I should long ago have submitted to be added to the list of papyri that now numbers into the many thousands. Lectionaries, available sermons by first and second century preachers who were just as careful with the text as I try to be, and as you would take the 27 years that I've preached here, there's very few sections of the Bible that I've not quoted from or read from, and you would be able to identify which version I'm quoting from or if I'm correcting from the original. You can do the same thing with preachers like Polycarp and Ignatius, Clement, Origen, and they obviously were using manuscripts that they were quoting from. The Septuagint that Paul quoted from is not necessarily the Septuagint we have that's routed through Leningrad. Scholars, the debt that we preachers owe to scholars who have spent a lifetime on one sentence in some cases is beyond comprehension. It's why I've collected the manuscripts, that side of me that made me have to check once I settled the resurrection. I wasn't willing to accept what was canonized scripture without following the trail that produced the canonization. The Bible as we now have it was canonized in church councils in the 4th and 5th century in North Africa. I wasn't willing just to buy it wholesale. I had to get into it. It's why I started learning the original languages. I had to satisfy myself. And I bring that to this pulpit. And I've come to build a church that helps me get the truth out to the world and to say what God wants through His greatest spokesperson, without whom the message and mission of Jesus would have been lost, the Apostle Paul. And he wrote many epistles, emotional and precise in their target, but to a congregation he had never visited prior to this epistle. He writes the closest to his whole and total philosophy of Christianity in the book of Romans. And without Paul, Christianity would have been aborted, a splinter group off of Judaism. There is no book that has influenced the history of the church like the book of Romans, and I think you're beginning to see why. I'm in the 155th, I guess it is, message, and I'm in the second chapter, just finishing the palimpsest that I've written on the board here, which is very clear to all of you that have been here. Romans 2:6 to 2:11, six verses. It's what's called a chiasmus, a form of logic and communication that enables in the manuscripts or a letter where there's no punctuation, there's no paragraphs, there's no commas, there's no pauses. You know, when the chiasmus after the Greek chi, the inverted funnel, you turn this around as I did last Sunday in the picture, A, B, C, three sentences, you turn it around and invert it, then C, B, A. So a chiasmus says the same thought in A and A prime, the same thought in B and B prime, and the same thought in C and C prime. And basically, Paul is attacking his Jewish brethren of that day. Now, anti-Semitism has cropped into Christianity unjustly. Never should have been there. And a little bit the product of the reformers who attempted to project their views of the Jews of their day, clouded with prejudice, into Paul. Paul loved his brethren. It was a false projection. Paul understood the law better than any of them. Paul graduated from the combination of Stanford, Harvard, Princeton, Union, Yale of his day. He studied under Gamaliel, the leading scholar. He was a Pharisee of the first order, behind none. He knew the law. He loved his brethren. On one occasion, he said he would forfeit his own eternal position and become an outcast from God if by so doing he could save his brethren. Now, it's taken recent scholarship on what we call the intertestamental period. I've said this to you. Since the 1850s to 70s, when the American and British Bible societies took the apocryphal books out of the Bible. Massive ignorance of their contents, their purpose, their worth, and particularly their significance to understanding Paul has been removed totally from the understanding of Christianity at large. Thousands of Christians can quote all 66 books of the Bible. They can just reel them off. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, they used to do that in Sunday school. Very few Christians can tell you the names of the apocryphal books. Even fewer can tell you the names of what are called the pseudo-epigrams, books that never made apocryphal status, but still were widely read as religious tractates and accepted by the Jews of the first century. The Apocrypha was part of their Bible. Their Bible was the Hebrew translated to Greek, the Septuagint. Rabbis could do with the Hebrew what I'm doing with the Greek up here. But without the help of rabbis, they read the Greek. As you read English in this congregation, and I have many that are bilingual, some trilingual, but very few in this congregation that Greek would be your native tongue, and even fewer that would understand Attic or classical Greek. And they used to say there were two kinds of Greek, the Attic or classical and the New Testament Greek. And then archaeology in the mid-1800s discovered, as they dug into the potsherds of ordinary trash piles and ordinary people's communications, love notes, business documents, that what they thought was New Testament Greek was not unique at all, but was what they now call Koine Greek, from that root word that means in common with, that they held in common. It's the colloquial Greek. The colloquial Greek, like the English that we speak on the streets, is not, with all of its diversity, even close to classical English. Read My Fair, or listen to My Fair Lady, or look at that old classic movie. And here's a man in love with the English language as he thought it should be. Greek was the same, with Alexander the Great conquering the Middle Eastern world. A generation, several generations had grown up, and to get the Bible in their language. In a few weeks, I will put out here what will fascinate the Latinos, I'm sure, in the audience. The first Jewish prayer book ever printed in England. A screaming rarity. As I now begin to expand more and more the Judaic portion of the collection and its roots and relationships to our Bible, this first Jewish prayer book printed in England was done as that Jewish person printed what you see and may still be in the Station 51 as the printing for the Spanish-speaking people in the Caribbean. This first Jewish prayer book printed in England was in Spanish, translated into Spanish by someone for the Spanish Jews in England. This is what was necessary for the generation of the Jews in Paul's day. They had to have the Old Scripture, Hebrew, and Greek, and it was done between the 3rd and 1st century B.C., and when Christ came on the scene, Paul was preaching to Jewish contemporaries to whom Greek and Aramaic were their common tongues, and classical Hebrew was as rare as classical New Testament Greek is among Christians. Now, when Paul is speaking then, he is speaking to people that have a Bible that doesn't end with Malachi. And it doesn't start with Matthew. Matthew hadn't been written yet when Paul wrote Romans. And he didn't say, The Bible ends with the book of Malachi. That was Ezra's putting together of the scrolls. He discovers the scrolls when they come back from Babylon. They had abandoned their procedures. They had adapted to the Babylonian way of life. 600,000 of them wouldn't even come home. And Ezra discovered. And Ezra was the great librarian that put the books together. And because in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, Malachi was the last of the prophets, it ends there. They're still speaking Hebrew. And some are speaking the languages of Persia. Alexander the Great had not yet conquered the Persian Empire by the time of Ezra. With the conquering hordes of Alexander the Great, who spared Jerusalem, and then the conquering that came from his successor general that inherited Antiochus Epiphanes and demanded worship of himself, that produced the Maccabean Rebellion and the restoration of the temple. The Greek language conquered them. They threw off the Greek conquerors. But the Maccabean Rebellion produced the Pharisees, that means separatists, who told the people that it all happened to them, that forsaken God's law. And during this period, we don't have in our Bible 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We don't have 3rd and 4th Maccabees. We don't have 2nd Ezra's. We don't have Judith and Tobit. We don't have the wisdom of Solomon. On and on. We don't have the Psalms of Solomon. We don't have the songs. We have Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, but not another one. The songs further with a different name, Songs of Solomon. We don't have this intertestamentary period. The religious writings claimed to be from God, from Malachi to Matthew. That was the Apocrypha. In every Bible, until the American and British Bible societies took them out, we don't have the vast scholarship, and pastors' libraries are not filled with commentaries. Thank God for a couple of new commentaries that have come out that include the Apocrypha. Groups, series of commentaries. But your average preacher across America couldn't quote the names of these apocryphal books, and they don't have in their library. You can't really understand Daniel's prophecy without the apocryphal record of the vision of the three-headed eagle that clearly states this is a further development of Daniel's prophecy, because Apocrypha is no longer considered God's Word. It was in Luther's Bible. It was in the King James. It was in every Bible. Now, I do not want to address in this message today, as I'm running out of time, and we're at a bridge point where we move from this chiasmus to Paul's next thought. I don't want to spend too much time trying to defend or attack the Apocrypha. For the purposes of what I'm teaching here today, it doesn't matter whether the Apocrypha is considered today to be God's Word on equal standing with the rest of the Old Testament or not. That's irrelevant to what I'm saying. What is relevant is that the Jews to whom Paul was addressing his remarks believed it was. What is relevant is, just as the Gospels and New Testament Most Christian churches spend more time preaching on John's gospel. I mean, I grew up in an atmosphere where they would say, if you can't give anything to any new convert other than this, give them a copy of John's gospel. Read the gospels. Yes. But my point is, most Christians are more familiar with that story, and it is very important. It's the heart. It's where you meet Jesus in the flesh. But in Paul, you meet one who knew more about him as the resurrected Christ than as the Christ in the flesh. And it is the resurrected Christ we meet today, and that's why there's so much lack of power and reality in most of Christianity. All they're concerned with is the historic Christ, and they read such heretical nonsense as Sheldon's book, In His Steps, as if Christianity is to be imitating Jesus. You can't imitate Jesus. That's what this whole thing is about. Only one person in history was able to do what Jesus did. He set us free from that yoke. And it's the resurrected Christ in power who can change our life that is the message of the Christian church. Not the historic Christian Jesus to be imitated. You don't ask, what would Jesus do? He'd do something different. What would he, Nile, alive and able to possess and lead and guide you, what would he have you do? Now, there's a lot of peddled nonsense in the name of Christianity today. And again, I say, I don't want to get into a debate on the authenticity in terms of canonized scripture of the Apocrypha, but you cannot understand Paul's target. You can't understand the mindset that he was attacking. If you don't understand, they were steeped in Apocryphal literature. In their synagogue, they'd read wisdom more than they would read Malachi. They would read Maccabean. To them, the Maccabean rebellion with a religious overtone is like us being more interested in the American Revolution than the Peloponnesian War. The Maccabean rebellion brought them freedom from the Grecian overlords. Maccabees was close to them. There were people alive. There were third and fourth generation of the Magnificent Seven. Those brothers who led the Maccabean Rebellion. They'll do a movie on that instead of Seven Samari. When you understand that, you will understand what I'm going to analogize to Christianity today. Paul is saying, God is going to judge each, recompense each according to his works. And furthermore, the other statement on the other side of the chiasmus, there'll be no lifting up of the face, no preferential treatment. Everybody gets treated the same. The next two thoughts capsulize in the chiasmus, to those whose single fabric, no tears, no seams, whose whole life is characterized as godlike work. Ergu, singular. Agathu, with the root in God Himself. God's name comes from the sum of all good. Good, contracted to God. If your whole life, without a seam, perfectly godlike, you get eternal life, glory, honor, immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality, and peace. Glory, honor, and peace to those, ergozomeno, whose life is a single strand of agathon. Godlikeness. Oh boy, if I blink, don't look too closely, I qualify. So what is all this grace business and what are we talking about? We're not like the Gentiles in the first chapter. We've been good all our life. Then the heart of the chiasmus, the other side of the coin. On the other hand, to those whose springboard of life force, X, the source from which movement comes, is Erechtheus, self-centered. While we're reveling in our goodness and what on the surface we can fool people about, on the other hand, to those whose spring of life is selfishness, who are pipe thusi, and I said last Sunday, I remember this word to persuade, because I can make up a cognate, python, a pythusi. And I always think, you know, python, snake, and it was the serpent that entered the garden and persuaded Eve. He didn't say, go eat that. Go there and eat that tree. He persuaded her. Subtly. To those that are out of a springboard of selfishness and ability to persuade against, on the one hand, the truth, aletheia, to those that are able, on the one hand, to persuade against the truth, aletheia, same word again, pythomenu, on the other hand, de, able to persuade on the one hand, t, aletheia, against the truth, persuading not to do it, and on the other hand, pythomenu de, persuade to adikia, against the truth, unrighteousness, short of righteousness, outside of righteousness. We have this capacity. God put in us something. We can't do something that we think is wrong and just keep doing it. We have to convince ourselves, even if it's wrong, it's not as wrong as the alternative. I deal with that all day long as I hire people and try to teach the spiritual principle. I hire people for jobs. I don't write contracts. But those that come with a spiritual commitment. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. I've gone over this, I'll bet you, hundreds of times with this congregation. That terrible passage in the Old Testament. What would you do if you were in Saul's place? I don't think Saul wanted to defy God, and I am absolutely convinced that if Samuel had been there, Saul wouldn't even have thought the thought. Here, let me do it. Let me offer the sacrifice. I want to be not just king, I want to be king and priest and everything. The hard, cold facts are Saul is in a catch-22. Samuel's late. The old man's late. Yes, it's true. Only Samuel could offer the sacrifice. But it's equally true. I'm the king and I know how to do it. And Samuel ain't here. Furthermore, their armies are coming down and I'm responsible for the people and they're going to be destroyed because God's word's clear. We can't go to battle without offering the sacrifice first. Now be soft. I got a dilemma. Where in hell is Samuel? He ain't here. Did anybody see him? No. Where's the advancing army? They're coming down the hill. Look again. Is Samuel there? No, he's in sight. They're going to be on the Israelites. Very shortly, we can't go to battle without offering the sacrifice. I'm not going to be that evil. just defy God. But Samuel's late. And I saw him, the only guy who knows how to offer the sacrifice, and we're going to offer the sacrifice before we go to war. He persuades himself that the lesser of the evils was to do nothing and let the army just descend on him, or to go in violation a direct order, don't go to war without sacrifice, or somehow, in legal terminology, apply a Cyprus doctrine. Come as close as you can. Samuel's not here. I'll offer the sacrifice and then we'll go to war. Suppose Samuel never showed up. That's God's problem. Do I think he should have gone to war without offering a sacrifice? No. I think he should have stood right by that altar. Let the Philistines descend. And what I know of God's word, I think the same angel, God wouldn't even have to get another one. The same angel that wiped out Sennacherib's army in one night could have descended and wiped all those enemies out as a reward for Saul's obedience. But Saul did the impetuous, pragmatic, vintage persuade himself that wrong was right. And no sooner had he done it than Samuel comes out of the woods. God knew exactly what test he was bringing. And though Saul besought it, he could never have forgiveness. God took his heart out, figuratively speaking, and put an evil heart in its place. And he dies in shame, with his body nailed to a wall by the Philistines. That's the seriousness of what this chiasmus is saying. We have the ability to persuade ourselves that black is gray, and gray is not as bad as black. We persuade ourselves against the truth that we know and talk ourselves into doing the evil. We don't just do the evil. We convince ourselves that what we're doing is right because it serves me. Because the springboard is out of a heart that's self-centered. And that drive and force of me first that makes these mega churches seek what these me first people want. And instead of domitas that lead the congregation to glory, they become hireling shepherds who allow the congregation to persuade against God and His plan and the church and what God already knows. Few there be that will go in thereat, because God's not of a mind to compromise. He's going to do it His way. But the evil is, there is a day coming that unless your godly work is a seamless robe from beginning to end, you, who out of a springboard of selfishness persuade yourself against the truth to do the evil, same thing is said in the next verse. Thlipsis. Persecution, trouble, and stenocorea, finding yourself hemmed in from which there's no get out, upon epipasen, all the souls, sukin anthropu, all the souls of man. And then this long word, whose whole lifetime, and this word, katerga, got the erga work in it, zomeno. This word ultimately means your whole life has followed like a hook in your nose, the me first pattern, convincing myself that what I want to do is right, and convincing myself against the true right and the wrong. To those whose life has been that pursuit of cocoon, terrible persecution, tragedy, and hemmed in from no escape, the wrath of God. That's the chiasmus. Then, Paul opens his next thrust. He keeps pulling these Jews of his day in to his net, and then slamming them down. Now he's going to do it again. He's going to say to them, I've got to write this with black so you can see it. He's going to say to them, Hosoi. Hosoi. As many as Gar. For as many as Anomos. Law in reverse. One of two times uses that word. And now we're in the 12th chapter, the second chapter, 12th verse. And for the first time, Paul's going to use the word law, nomos, starting it with anomos, reverse. And for the first time, he's going to use the word sin, hemarton. Oh, he spent a whole chapter describing things that we just conclude are sins, that bring the wrath of God. He has opened the second chapter saying, you who judge are guilty of the same things. That comfort zone. And then he's opened his arguments that, okay, you think you're so perfect. If you are, God's going to give you all this wonderful thing. But if there's some seams or tears in the robe, and somewhere during your life you have operated self-centeredly, you got wrath coming your way. But now you're going to anticipate their next argument. Well, okay, we're not perfect. We accept that. But we're special. And there is a recognition in historic Judaism of grace. They were freely chosen, as God says, not because of who you are. I chose you a nobody so I could gain and display glory to myself. But now, if you've convinced me, Paul, that I'm not perfect, I'm still special. And Paul's anticipating this. He says, as many as, for, reverse, because this is the thrust, no exception, as many as, outside of law, anomos, hemarton, anomos, can't do this with the English language because it's just awkward. Anomos, outside of law. Kai, outside, here's the key word, I don't want to waste time. Apo, luntai. Apo luntai, perish. As many as outside of law, sin. Outside of law, perish. And, Kai, Osoi, Osoi, as many as in Nomo, in law, sin, e, mar, tone, as many as in law, sin, dia, nomu, many as in-law sin, kri, thi, sontai, will be condemned, dia, will be condemned, dear. Wait a minute. Let's get this wrong. As many as sin, many as in law, we'll look at the clock and get in a hurry, as many as in law sin, dia, correct, nomu, same law, will be condemned, para, by, to, the Theo. Now, that, I don't know what it says in your King James, but what he's saying is really awkward as you look at it. For as many as outside of law sin, outside of law will perish. And as many as in law sin, dia law will be condemned before the God. Now, how do I unravel that, man? The commentary is written galore on it. Paul uses law with different prepositions. Now, we're going to face in the seventh chapter a law in our members that takes us into captivity and is personified as a force of sin in our body. Paul uses prepositions like in law, outside of law, under law, through law, and it does not always mean the Torah. That's where the simple-minded draw a conclusion and then get off of what Paul is saying. You have to identify in the context and the use of prepositions his use of the word law. I read a newspaper article that spoke of Christians. And we all understood it was Christianity in a broad, loose way. Yet within that camp are all kinds of people that think they're the only Christians. The rest of the people don't deserve that name. Just because a word law is used, and here for the first time in Romans, it doesn't necessarily mean just the Torah. And even though in this case, it means the Torah plus the rest of the books that were considered by first century Jews, the law. For example, later in the fourth chapter, Paul will say, you think you understand the law? Let me tell you about the law. And he goes to long before Sinai, to Abraham, Hagar, and Sarai. So he'd push the law back to there. And also, he's quoting in last Sunday's passage from Ecclesiastes that he called the law. So the law to the first century Jew was much more than just the Torah, the five books, the Pentateuch. But in this case, he's talking about what some scholars call covenantal nomism. I don't want to use that word. Covenantal nomism. A use of the law that was an identity marker, a boundary fixer, a sociological definition rather than theological. And the law as the book was the rule book, but he's using Torah, law. You drop Torah because nomos translates Torah in the Septuagint. But he's using law in the sense of a social identifier. I'm going to coin a phrase, and somebody can steal it from me. He's talking about our gang law. Those rituals and practices and identity markers that set our gang off from others. That which makes me and my gang distinct from the rest and carries with it the inevitable companion our gang's better than anybody else, no matter what. At our worst, our gang's better than them. That's what he's talking about. He's going to introduce the tendency of the Jews of his century, which I will prove next Sunday from apocryphal literature, that at their worst, it's the family syndrome. Well, but you're my brother. You're my sister. She's my mom. I don't care if I'm a serial rapist and kill 45 innocent people. My mother will love me and stand by me no matter what. That was the frame of reference that I'm calling our gang gnomism. The use of law as an encircling boundary that we are better, and if you get in our gang, you must go through the initiation rites to belong. And I will lead from this to today's use of what Paul's going to teach in the next few verses. There's the Our Baptist gang. There's our Assembly of God gang. Our Catholic gang. Our Pentecostal Holiness gang. Our Church of Christ is the only gang. There's Channel 40 gangs. Channel 30 gangs. And I am determined to not have an Our Gang church. That's what Paul dealt with. Paul dealt with this at Corinth. Some say I'm of Apollos. Others say I'm of this one. I'm of that one. Some even got the corner on it all. I'm of Christ. Christ reduced down to their gang size. I don't want an Our Gang church. I want His church. His church that reaches out to all who trust Him. And gangness produces trappings of identity. And everything Paul is going to say to these Jews of the first century is a message necessary to be heard by the Our Gang churches of today. Oh, I grew up in it. Oh, I want to be able to see a lady from this church on the other side of the street and tell by looking at her. She's part of our gang. Now, I don't know. I got somebody I'm sure will tell me. Man, I'm riding bicycles a lot, getting ready for my 73-mile ride for my birthday. But I see them going by now. They're wearing these things that are cut low. I don't wear them, but, you know. You cut low, like you see the small of the back, then go by me on a bicycle. I'm looking. There's some new tattoo fad going on where they put a second asteroid orifice right at the small of the back. Now, I know enough about the Our Gang mentality that is just natural to human nature that there's got to be some significant meaning of belongingness to that tattoo right here. In the small of the back. And I've also noticed that men have bigger ones than ladies. Now, will one of my interpreters out there in this vast audience tell me why your pastor is right not wearing one of those tattoos and showing it off on a bicycle? Irrelevance, gang trappings. That's where Paul's going. Okay, you've convinced us. We're not perfect. But we still, even though you say no lifting up of a head, we get special treatment simply by being in the bubble, by being in the sphere, by being characterized as in law. And here are the trappings. And that makes us better. Now, he's going to prove, and I will show from a little book, Eternity in Their Hearts. What Jesus said when he said, other sheep have I not of this fold. And what God said to Elijah when he thought he was the only one, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. The danger of our gang religiosity being substituted for the life of faith. That's where I pick up next.